All right, so this thing is called compassion-driven evangelism. So what I'm going to kind of do is walk through, what is compassion? What do we mean by that? What do we mean by evangelism? So the best way I think we can talk about what compassion is, on your outline there, we're going to draw a comparison between indifference and compassion, okay? So what is the difference between these two things? The first thing you'll see there on indifference is sight. You see lost people. Or you see people in a hard situation. So you see them. That's the first part of indifference. The second thing, once you see them, if you're indifferent, you feel apathy. Anybody want to give me a good textbook definition of apathy? Probably not from Arkansas State, because that's where I went. I didn't learn what this meant until later. Anybody else, maybe from Tennessee Tech? All you smart folks? What does apathy mean?
Lack of caring.
Lack of caring. Yeah, it's like I see lost people, but I don't really care, you know, like it doesn't affect me, it doesn't bother me. I go on about my day like I don't even really realize what their future holds, so I'm just apathetic. The third thing is inaction. I don't do anything about it. So I see them, I don't care, and then I don't do anything. But here's what compassion looks like. That's indifference. Oh yeah, and lastly, the focus inside of indifference, it's just all about me. I'm just zoomed in on myself. I'm only thinking about what I got going on the rest of the day. I'm thinking, man, I know there's that lost friend of mine across the cafeteria, but I really want to go take a nap right now. That's what indifference is all about. And I think if we're honest, that pretty often characterizes the way that we go about our whole life, right? Is it's all about numero uno. I'm just thinking about me. That's what indifference looks like. Here's what compassion looks like. The first thing is sight. I see it. Same thing as indifference. I see the same thing. Compassionate people and indifferent people don't see different people. They run into the same ones. They just have different responses. Here's the difference. And number two for compassion is sorrow and pity as opposed to apathy. So an indifferent person sees this person, doesn't really care, as opposed to the compassionate. They see them and they're like, oh my gosh, I cannot believe what their future holds. Separated from Christ for eternity. And it just wells up within you. I gotta do something about that, which is the third point, action. A compassionate person doesn't just have feelings. They don't just like, oh, I'm so sad about the condition of lost people. That's not how they feel. They feel that, but then they also go on and do something about it. They move on to action. And their focus, as opposed to self with indifference, their focus is others. They're compassionate and they're looking at other people and they're like, you know what? I'm not going to go take the nap that I want to, that the indifferent person wants to. I'm instead going to die to myself and maybe even make myself momentarily uncomfortable to go and talk to somebody. Because here's what happens. The indifferent person, they know, okay, here's the truth. This person's going to probably spend eternity separated from God if they don't have a relationship with Jesus. But I'm going to instead choose my momentary comfort over their eternal torture. You see what you do whenever you're indifferent? You know what? I'm going to choose my momentary comfort, how I want to be comfortable, as opposed to their eternal discomfort. But the compassionate person says, screw my momentary comfort. I'm going to go and talk to them because what's at stake here? Because they're going to have eternal torture and torment apart from Him. And I know it's pretty heavy to start with in the midst of this thing, in the middle of this fun New Year's conference, but you came to compassion-driven evangelism, and I really want us to be compassion-driven. If I'm not going to give you all these like cool tips on how to answer this question when somebody asks you this question in evangelism. We could talk through all that stuff, but if your evangelism isn't driven by compassion, then it's not going to last. You might go do it for a couple semesters or something like that, but it's not going to last your lifetime. So I want you to really be broken over the lost condition. So here's a few biblical examples of indifference and compassion. We're first going to look at Jonah. No, this book isn't primarily about Jonah getting swallowed by a big fish. It's actually about a lot more than that. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a few verses in Jonah. And actually, I don't know where my Bible went. It's way over there. So look up Jonah We're going to start at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Sometimes Jonah is hard to find. It's kind of tucked in the middle of all the tiny little prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Go to the old table of contents, or if you're on your, if you're scrolling in your phone, it's a lot easier to find. Jonah. It's only four short chapters. I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So this is pretty cool. God's saying, hey, look, Jonah, this is what I need you to do. I need you to go look at the lost condition of these people. So God's calling Jonah to do that. Similarly, he's called us to go to people. But here's what happens. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down and found the ship going to Tarshish. Or he went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So here's what Jonah did. He wants to get away from the condition of lost people, from lost people, so badly that he runs. It's kind of a difficult journey to get to where he went, okay? But then also he's paying to get on a ship to say, look, I got to do anything possible to get away from what God wants me to do. So as we keep going, you're going to very clearly see whose focus Jonah is on, who he really cares about. Next, let's read Jonah 3:10 through 4:4. It's the end of chapter 3, going into the fourth chapter. When God saw what they did, so here's what they did. Jonah actually ends up going through the course of, you know, he gets swallowed by the whale. The whale throws up onto the beach. Pretty disgusting. But then he goes to this place. He goes to Nineveh and preaches an 8-word sermon. He just says 8 words. And like the whole city becomes Christians. It's pretty wild, okay? But that's what happens. And then this is what happened right after that. When God saw what they did, so this is the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So he totally changed his plan. God said, you know what? You repented. I'm not going to punish you the way that I said I was going to. And then here's Jonah's reaction. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. This whole city had just repented, and it displeased Jonah. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Can you believe that this is Jonah's reaction? He's like angry at God that he would be a merciful and gracious God. He's angry that he would not punish the Ninevites. And here's why. Because these Ninevites are pretty serious. I mean, basically, they're part of this country that is about to come and bring all of Israel into deportation. They're about to take them away into slavery. Okay, so Jonah kind of rightly is pretty angry about that. He's like, I don't want them to become Christians. They're trying to do all this crap to us, you know? But still, I mean, the whole city just repented after his 8-word sermon, and he's still angry. And I think when we keep diving into our own hearts, we're going to sadly see more Jonah than what we want to. You follow what I'm saying? I think when we see the sacrifices that we make to get away from people, to go and run from people that we know we need to share the gospel with, we're a lot more like Jonah than what we think we are. Here's how the book ends. Jonah went out to the city, this is verse 5 in chapter 4, and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Isn't that just so gracious of God? Here's Jonah so angry at God for what he did, and he's like, you know what, Jonah, you need a little shade. I'm just going to make this plant grow just for you. That's pretty wild that God would still be gracious to him. But when dawn had came upon the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. So when the sun rose, the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So Jonah is angry about this plant that went away because he didn't have any shade anymore. You see who Jonah's focused on? It's all about Jonah. He's angry at God for saving other people and for taking away his shade. And I really think that often we get angry at God when it's like he gives us this beautiful opportunity to share the gospel, and I'm tired, and I'm just whiny like a little baby. You know what I'm saying? And I'm trying to get away from these folks that God so obviously wants me to talk with. And I think when we're honest, again, our focus is so often on ourselves and not on others. Well, that's Jonah's reluctance. He's so reluctant to go to these people. In fact, he runs, he pays to get on a ship and so forth. But now let's look at another guy. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's eagerness to get to people. Let's first look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And a lot of you guys know Paul, formerly Saul, was persecuting the church, killing Christians, going wild, becomes a Christian, and then becomes the most aggressive evangelist and missionary. It's an incredible story. Here's what he says in Acts 14, 19 through 22. Oh, this is not what he says. This is a story that happened to him. So he's out preaching. He's doing this missionary work. It's pretty remarkable. And this is what happens. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So that's pretty serious. Anybody got stoned lately? Didn't think so. It's pretty wild that he would get stoned. They drug him out, thought he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Did you catch what I just read? They drug him out of the city, thought he was dead. Paul gets up with the disciples. Where did he go? Back into the city. That's pretty wild, right? It's like if people are throwing rocks at me, which happened when I was in elementary, I don't go back over there. I go tell the teacher, you know? But Paul gets stoned. They thought he was dead, and he goes back into the city. Why is that? Because his focus isn't on Paul. Although he's near death, his focus is on other people. The rest of that little passage is kind of the same way. Let's move on to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts 20, 24. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. So this is church that he planted, and he's going to be away from them for a while, and he's given some of his parting words. This is what he says. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Whose focus is Paul on? Definitely not himself. He's saying, you know what? I don't count my life of any value or worth anything. I'm trying to just go tell other people about the grace of God. And again, I think if we're honest, we don't see a lot of that in our life. Some of you might have some of that, and I would love to meet you. But most often, especially in the way that our culture is built today, it's all about me. Can you believe that something actually exists called a selfie? You know? It's like, where do we get to in our culture where it's like, I'm going to take a lot of pictures of myself in the mirror because I don't have any friends to take it for me, and I'm going to post it all over the place with these different poses and all this. I'm sorry if I offend any selfie adamant selfie takers out there. I'm sorry. But it's pretty wild, right? It's like the focus is so obviously on ourselves that we've made up a word and this whole new thing that what's the thing called? Snapchat. You know, it's pretty wild that we're just, here's how I'm feeling right now, or here's how I'm feeling. All these little things, and we send them to people because I'm just looking at myself. The photo camera or the little camera on your iPhone, the thing is swapped inward rather than outward because I'm not taking pictures of other people. I'm trying to see myself. That's wild, right? But our focus is so much on ourselves and not on other people. We're not like Paul in this way. And then this is even crazier. Flip over to Romans chapter 9. There's just a few verses I wanted to share with you to build some of this stuff, and then we'll be moving. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul's been going over all this crazy stuff in Romans chapter 1 through 8. And he's so broken over the condition of the Israelites, the people where he came from. And this is what he says. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That's pretty serious. Whatever he's about to say, he's like, look, I want you to know I'm for real, okay? And he says this, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you realize what he just said right there? I wish that I could take their spot and they could enjoy the presence of God. I would be cut off from Christ for them and give up my spot in an eternity spent with God so that these people can... His focus is not on himself. His focus is on those people. It's so clear. He's even willing to do that. But the premier example of compassion is obviously Christ. He didn't just wish he would be accursed like Paul. Moses said the same thing in Exodus. He was accursed. He was cut off. He was punished. He did give up his spot. He came and wore our sin. Paul's a great hero. Moses is a great hero. They're wishing they could do that. Moses said at one point in Exodus, I'm going to see if I can somehow make atonement for your sin. And Christ came and did it. Go read those great verses in Galatians and 1 Peter. He literally wore our sin. So as much as I want to make a big deal out of Paul, he's fantastic. His focus really was on others. Obviously, Christ, out of anybody, was accursed. He's not just wishing that would happen. So he is our premier example when it comes to compassion. And here's what Charles Spurgeon says. There's a couple slides here. I'm just going to read through these things. You can follow along with me. This is in a sermon by Charles Spurgeon about the compassion of Jesus. This is said of Christ several times in the New Testament, this compassion. The original word is a very remarkable one. It is not found in classic Greek. It is not found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The fact is, it was a word coined by the evangelists themselves. The evangelists are the people that wrote the Gospels. They did not find one in the whole Greek language that suited their purpose, and therefore they had to make one. They just made up a word to describe Jesus' feelings. It is expressive of the deepest emotion, a striving of the bowels, a yearning of the innermost nature with pity. And it goes on. He says, I suppose that when our Savior looked upon certain sights, those who watched him closely perceived that his eternal, internal agitation was very great. His emotions were very deep. And then his face portrayed it. His eyes gushed like fountains with tears. And you saw that his big heart was ready to burst with pity for the sorrow upon which his eyes were gazing. He was moved with compassion. His whole nature was agitated with commiseration of the sufferers before him. And this is how it ends. Now, although this word is not used many times, even by the evangelists, yet it may be taken as a clue to the Savior's whole life, and I intend thus to apply it to him in this sermon as he goes on. If you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into this one sentence: he was moved with compassion. Christ is obviously the ultimate, the premier example of compassion. And what did he do? He didn't just see our lost condition, like indifferent people. They saw it, they're apathetic, and then they don't do anything. He saw it, and he was so sorrowful and full of pity that it moved him to the most ultimate action of giving his life and paying for our sin. Okay? So when we're asking for Christ-likeness, some of you guys might be praying something like that, God, shape me into the image of Jesus. This is what's going to start happening in your heart, is you're going to start becoming more and more compassionate and caring for lost folks. Here's this great verse. A lot of you guys are probably familiar with it. It's what I built a lot of this idea off of. Matthew 9:36-38. When he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. So there's sight, and then he has this feeling. He had compassion for them. Why? Why did he feel that way? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then, it's not just this feeling, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he's saying, I have this compassionate feeling. Then I'm going to do something about it. The two things he does is he's going to ask people to pray, and then he's going to ask people to go out, to be sent out. So true compassion always leads to action. That's your next blank on your outline. True compassion always leads to action. If you really feel sorrowful, we can't just talk about it in these terms with our Christian friends, man, I'm just broken for the lost world. If that's true, then we shouldn't talk to each other about it that much. We should really be going to do something about it. And the actions are praying and sending out. Here's another great quote by Charles Spurgeon and a fantastic picture. If you think you got a good beard, look at that thing, man. That thing's awesome. Oh, actually, that one's better. Stand up. This is really good. Take that, Charles Spurgeon. Look at that thing. That's right. You can tell him that in heaven someday. You know. Hey, check that out. Okay. Actually, now we're going to transition to something very serious. Sorry to make that awkward. Okay. This is in a sermon Charles Spurgeon is teaching not long after this incredible tragedy in the city really nearby. Lots and lots of people have perished. Okay. And this is what he says. The name of the sermon is The Wailing of Risca. All of his sermons are online. You can go check them out. Not audio, obviously. You have to read them. They didn't have recorders back then. But this is what it says. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, if this is going to happen, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If it's going to happen, then they're going to have to go through me to get there. Do you feel the passion? He's not just like preaching these things. He's saying, if it's going to happen, they're going to have to leap over my body for it to happen. He goes on. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stop and madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for. No one. They got to go through me to get there is the way he's talking about this. That's a whole different level of compassion for the lost world. That's a whole different level of feeling what's actually going to happen. I think we get too familiar with hell. And it doesn't affect us. But your friends on your dorm floor, fraternities, sororities, athletic teams, wherever you're coming from, this is reality for some of them. And I think we got to totally change the way that we think about this. It can't just be like, oh yeah, that's cool, I'm going to try to go get training this summer and learn how to share my faith. It's like, if you don't know what you're doing, just go try something. You got to go and share with them, because who knows what's going to happen. Because this is reality. If this is where they're going to go, if sinners will be damned, then let them leap to hell over our bodies. So, from this type of idea, me and some great friends of mine have kind of tried to push each other. It's like, if this is true, then we got to do something different. And so we've come up with this kind of term called compassion-driven tenacity. I'm just going to be tenaciously pursuing people. If hell's going to be filled, then the heart of a lifestyle of evangelism is compassion. If I'm going to have a lifestyle of evangelism that my whole life is made up of that, then it's got to be built on compassion, or it's not going to last. No other motive is going to make it. And this compassion-driven tenacity is kind of the bridge between compassion and evangelism. I got to have this. I got to be tenaciously pursuing people, or I'm just going to have these feelings, okay? I've got to actually do it. So compassion should drive us to tenacious intercession. If you don't know what the word intercession means, it means I'm interceding for people. I'm coming in to pray and beg God for people, just like Paul's doing in Romans 9. I wish I could take their place. Compassion should drive us to tenacious intercession. Compassion should also drive us to tenacious pursuit. I'm up early in the morning to pray and beg that God would save people. But then I'm also up late at night because I'm pursuing those people. I'm going to be doing whatever it takes. If I got to play a couple hours of Call of Duty first, just so they know that I'm their friend also, then I'm going to stay up until who knows when to try to explain the gospel to them. I'm going to pay for them to come to a conference. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to tenaciously pursue them. Not in a weird, like, over-aggressive way where you're just kind of awkward, but it's like, man, I'm going to connect with you. I'm going to do whatever it takes to connect with you. Change things about myself that are changeable so that I can come and connect with you and hopefully lead you to Christ. Because you're going to have to go through my body to get there, or through, in order to avoid hell. So, compassion-driven tenacity. And then, what is evangelism? We've been talking about being built on compassion. I want to give a few quick things on what evangelism actually is, okay? How it actually works. Here's a quick definition. Sharing the truth of the gospel with a non-believer. Sharing the truth of the gospel with a non-believer. And now, that sounds simple. But the reason I put it like that is because so many folks are caught up in this, man, if I just live a good life, if I'm just real good in front of them, then they'll hear, you know, they'll see in my life that there's something different, and then they'll ask me about it. And I'm sorry if I offend any of you when I say that. But the truth is that, man, my life isn't that good. You know? And if my life is really around them, then they're probably going to be seeing a lot more sin than Jesus, if I'm really honest, you know? So my life is never going to be good enough to make the gospel clear. I'm going to have to explain it to them. Because when I share the gospel, like Romans 1:16 says, it's the power for salvation. My life can never be the power for salvation. As hard as I try, and actually it's a pretty arrogant statement to say that my life could ever be good enough to make the gospel clear to somebody, to make regeneration occur in somebody's heart and be converted. That's pretty wild to think that my life could ever be that clean. So my life is very important. It's your lips and your life. I need to live the gospel while I'm sharing the gospel. Okay? So it's not one or the other, but I'm sharing the truth of the gospel with a non-believer. That's what evangelism is. And here's our motives behind this. Obviously, we've covered compassion. Very important. But also, gospel sharing should be gospel motivated. Gospel sharing should be gospel motivated. I don't just need to think, man, this guy that's discipling me, or you know, this girl that's kind of helping me grow, she really wants me to share my faith, so I guess I'm going to go do it. That will last for about one time to go share your faith. That's just going to wear out, okay? But if I'm motivated by the gospel, one of the best things I can do is just rehearse what God has done in my life. And when I remember all the things He's done and the transformation that's happened, I see how the gospel has radically changed me. And it makes it possible that this crazy idiot in this fraternity that I know right now could ever become a Christian. It makes it possible that this guy that I know that's here right now, that was snorting cocaine a few months ago, would have become a Christian and is now at the conference. Okay? When I remember how the gospel is the power for salvation, then it changes my whole motive for living. And whenever I look at those verses in 2 Corinthians 5, especially 14 and 15, but I couldn't help but not put all the way to 21 because they're so great. 14 and 15 talks about how if I really know what Christ has accomplished on the cross, is obviously a paraphrase, then His love is going to control me. And it so just beautifully says, so that I no longer live for myself, but I live for He who died. Focus isn't on myself. When the gospel comes in, it changes my whole outlook. And I want to live for Him who died. So that's our motives. And then our roles. What's our role look like in evangelism? I do it, but then God's the one who saves. How does this work? While we faithfully present the gospel, so that's our role. While we faithfully present the gospel, we trust God to do the work of conversion. While we faithfully present the gospel, we trust God to do the work of conversion. So, if I ever make my role in evangelism have anything to do with results, then I'm going to be very discouraged and very legalistic and very who knows what. Because I don't have the power for salvation. I have access to what does have the power, and I'm going to go share it like crazy to anybody and everybody that breathes. That's who you need to share with. But I'm not the one that's going to actually change their heart. I don't have that kind of power. So I faithfully present the gospel, and I trust God to do the work of conversion. And then I glorify Him like crazy when somebody comes to Christ that I've been sharing with. We leave the results up to God. So who has this privilege? Who gets to share their faith? As part of our new identity as ambassadors, all Christians have the privilege of evangelism. So I know there might even be some of you here that are like, oh man, you know, I don't really have the gift of evangelism. I'm just kind of here to learn a few things. But all of us have this privilege. In fact, it's part of our identity. Again, go read those verses in 2 Corinthians 5. We've been made into ambassadors. We represent Christ. So we all have this privilege. It's not some kind of duty that we have to go do. We get to tell other people about the gospel. We get to tell people about the greatest story ever. The only story that's ever going to change anybody's life. About the greatest man who ever lived. The King of Kings who died for you. Who doesn't want to tell somebody the good news? It's like, come on. Why would I ever just say, oh, that's for those people. I don't really like telling people good news. You know, like, it's not really my thing. We all have this privilege of sharing the gospel with other people. And here's our best tool in evangelism. So we went over kind of a definition, some motives, who we are, our roles, and who it's for. Here's what I think is the best way to reach your friends is by leading target-specific, relational, evangelistic Bible studies. I know that's a lot of qualifiers and adjectives and all that stuff, but what I mean is this. If I'm really going to go reach my friends for Christ, the people that I've been trying to maybe share the gospel with, you need to do it in like lunches and go have fun and do all this cool stuff with them. But I think when you get a group of friends together and it's target specific, meaning this, I don't want to just get somebody from that dorm right over there and then this football team over here. I'm going to just zero in and say, this place, I really want to get some people together here. Because they're spending a lot of time together. A lot of great stuff can happen. So target specific right here on the football team. And then not only in this place, but also a very relational setting. I want to have fun with these people. I want to enjoy them. So target-specific, relational, EBS stands for Evangelistic Bible Study. Okay. So I'm trying to not only, I don't want to come in here and just teach whatever I've been learning. Okay. Which is what I used to do a long time ago. I would just think, man, that thing in the Old Testament I read the other day was pretty cool. I kind of want to show off all the things that I've learned. You know, and that's not where you need to go with these evangelistic Bible studies. You need to think, man, what is it really going to take? What does this person need to know in order to become a Christian? That's what you need to talk about. I'm sure your campus staff have some great Bible studies you can get your hands on. And you probably don't just want to Google something random, okay? We really want to make sure that you got some good content you're giving. So don't just go trust Google. Trust your campus staff, and they'll give you some good stuff to say, man, this Bible study right here is dynamite, and you need to go through that with your folks. So I think that's the best tool if you really want to watch them come to Christ, your friends, to lead those kind of things. Here's a few simple points of application, and then we'll be done. The first thing, obviously, I think all of us would say, man, I need to grow in compassion. Grow in compassion. Here's a few ways you can do that. I want to grow in compassion. You need to rehearse the gospel. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Just go over and over in your head. Rehearse the gospel. Next, you want to rehearse your own testimony. So like I mentioned earlier, whenever I think back to my freshman year in college at Arkansas State, man, I made a lot of stupid mistakes, okay? Then I went to this conference, and this guy spoke. His name's John Piper. I didn't have a clue who he was then. He was just an old guy up there talking. But he explained how Jesus took the punishment that I deserved. He absorbed the wrath that I deserved for my sin. And I had just come out of this crazy stuff, and I actually finally felt like a sinner. I didn't just know that it was, that it was true, but I felt like one. And then I heard him share all those things, and I went and my boy Josiah back here in the back row, I just called him up when I got back to school at Arkansas State, and I was like, dude, you got to explain some stuff to me. Like, I don't know what's going on. And a few weeks later, he led me to Christ. And ever since then, I've wanted to do what Josiah did in my life for other people. I just, man, who can I help, get this stuff figured out? So when I rehearsed my testimony, it's like, dude, I didn't meet anybody involved in campus outreach my first semester. Josiah was the only guy I knew, and I met him at a fraternity house, you know? So I called him up, and I just imagine all the things God did in my life, and it makes me just grow in compassion for other people because of how lost and helpless I was. Another thing you can do to grow in compassion is just spend time with the lost. If you're not ever with them, you won't ever feel what's going on in their life. You won't ever feel their pain. So I think that's hugely important. Another thing you can do is read missionary biographies. I promise, if you read one or two of those things, you're going to grow in compassion. You're going to see that, man, this guy, John Patton, he's going to an island where he was pretty convinced that he was going to get eaten by cannibals. And then a lot of folks came to Christ, you know. Or David Brainerd, if you just read some of his prayers and the way that he's caring for the Native Americans, it's wild, man. Okay, so read some of those things. Another thing I think you need to do is go purchase and read this whole book as soon as you can. Okay, it's called The Gospel Primer. It is fantastic. Here's a few things he says. It's up here. The more I rehearse and exult in gospel truth, so he's rehearsing the gospel, he's going over it, the more there develops within me a corresponding burden for non-Christians to enter into such blessing. So when I go over the gospel and I realize what all God has accomplished in my own life and what he's offering other people, man, it makes me so excited to give that to other people. That's what he's getting at. And then he goes on. Hence, if I wish to have a Romans 9 kind of burden for non-Christians. So remember, Romans 9 is where Paul is begging God to say, hey, can I take their spot? So if I want to have that kind of compassion, I should become practiced at celebrating the gospel as Paul does in Romans 1 through 8. So he's saying he's gone over the gospel in 1 through 8, and then he's just overwhelmed with compassion for other people. Over time, my joy in the gospel will become increasingly tinged with grief, and this grief-stained joy will lend a God-inspired passion to my ministry of evangelizing the lost. There's some great stuff there that I don't have really time to unpack, but it is a great book you need to grab. Here's the next point of application. We kind of mentioned it earlier. Tenaciously intercede for the lost. Remember, intercede means praying for other people. Man, I remember my junior year, I think, I had a Tuesday morning. Every Tuesday morning, I would set aside from who knows what time to what time. I just had all these names of people I had met, either on my flag football team or I'd met them on move-in day. I just kept up with all of these names. And week after week, I would just update what has gone on in their life and what they said in the Bible study and all that kind of stuff. And man, I would just get up there and I don't even remember how long I would pray. But I was just begging God for specific people to come to know Christ. And I think we've got to do something like that. So the first point here is get a specific prayer plan. A specific prayer plan for you interceding for the lost. So for me, like I said, it was a Tuesday morning. I would just get up, I had all these names out, and I would just pray and ask God for grace in their life. Another thing, not only get a specific prayer plan, but just beg God to do something. Here's what you might not know. God likes to save people. He really does. And he's glorified when it happens. So you asking him to save your friend is not asking too much. He's going to be pleased with that. Okay? And then lastly, pray often and with other people. One of my favorite parts of college was Friday morning 7 a.m. prayer. I don't even remember how many people would be there. I just know I would be there, and I would sometimes just kind of roll in there wearing who knows what and just get there to pray and ask God to do some big things. So come up, if you don't have something like that where you're getting together with other people, come up with it on your campus. If you don't have a campus outreach at your campus, figure it out. Do something to where you can pray with other people. And the last thing, tenaciously pursue the lost. Again, we already kind of mentioned that, but if we're not aggressively saying, man, I want to go after these people and do whatever it takes, change things about myself if I have to, get new interests, do whatever it takes to build some kind of a bridge between me and them so that I can share the gospel with them. So that's our first point. Do whatever it takes to love and spend time with them. If it's up late, I mean, I think my average night of sleep in college was like 3 hours a night. And that's not to say that I was always up doing all these great things. It was because I just liked people and I was always with them, you know. And sometimes it would turn into something good. But man, you got all this energy and youth right now. Just spend it on the right thing, okay? I'm not encouraging poor life management. I'm just saying, man, use your life and invest it. Secondly, the best training. So we're not going over all this training right now. We're saying the motive is compassion. The best training is sharing your faith alongside an older Christian. Now, I mentioned earlier, if you don't know what you're doing, just go figure it out, and that's okay, you can do that. But you might as well say, hey, guy that's 2 years older than me, can you go with me? And you start this conversation, explain to me how you do this afterwards, help me understand what you did, and just watch the way that they do it. So if you're here and you've never shared your faith, man, ask the guy that brought you. Dude, just get with him and say, man, let's just go tonight somewhere in Chattanooga. I just want to know how to share my faith because I've got this compassion building up in me and I need you to help me. So do it alongside another Christian. I feel like that's the best way you can learn. And then he goes and he shares and you watch, and then the next time he says, hey, why don't you do this? And then I'll give you some, you know, feedback afterwards to say, here's how you could have gotten better or whatever. I think you just got to pair up. And I can't give you all these little tips right now, but I think that's your best way to learn. And lastly, this isn't just kind of some kind of sales pitch. I don't even know most of you. But if you're thinking about going to the summer project this summer, that's the best place you can learn how to share your faith. It's built into the schedule to where you're doing it several times each week, okay? And you're getting, it's like you get all this teaching on how to share your faith, and then you go outside and do it right then. It's fantastic training. So you want to have all this compassion built up. It's great. But if you don't put some legs on it, then I don't think it's true compassion. There's got to be action that goes along with it, okay? Let me pray for us that we would grow in this, and then we'll get out of here. Father, thank you so much for what you've accomplished on the cross through Christ. Jesus, you didn't just wish to be accursed, you were accursed. You saw our condition. You weren't apathetic, you were sorrowful. And you came and wore the wrath that we deserve. So us going across the cafeteria to share with somebody won't ever compare to what you went through. And Jesus, I pray that that would be on the forefront of our mind. That even as we're going to share the gospel, you would minister to us through the gospel. And we would find encouragement and joy and energy and motivation and deep, sincere compassion to pursue the lost world. And we wouldn't choose our momentary comfort over their eternal torture. But God, we would, just like Paul, say, my life doesn't count. Doesn't account for anything. But I only want to go and testify about the grace of God. Please, God, change us. Rework who we are. Make us more like Christ to where our focus isn't on ourselves, but it's on your glory, Father, and the good of the lost people around us. Thank you so much, Christ, for all you've done. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys for coming.